going to dive in. This is our last big section of scripture. You have made it through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and that's awesome. I love Dean's done the little analogy of this being the foundation of the book, kind of that foundation level. And so for next week, you'll find some reflection questions in your workbook. And I just want to encourage you, don't skip it. It's really helpful, I think, to kind of look back. You know, each week you're kind of in the trying to understand what that section is and what's the big idea from here. But I feel like when we look back at that reflection, it gives us a chance to be like, okay, what did I learn about God from these 11 chapters? What did I learn about self? What did I learn about his creation? And so don't skip the reflection. Take time to do that. Next week we will be meeting. It'll be our final meeting of the semester, and we like to do what we call an open mic night. We had so few last in the fall that we just sat around a table and talked together, but we just want to open up the floor, open up the mic, and hear what you have learned. What has stood out to you? What's been impactful to you? You can use those reflection questions as inspiration, or if you just want to share something that God has really taught you through this study, or how something big that you've learned has really encouraged you in your walk with Christ, or something that you've gone through. But again, it's easy to say, we're done. I don't need to go to that. And again, don't skip this. You will be blessed by hearing how God is working in the lives of others. So please come on out for that, okay? So we're going to pray, and then we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to share together, Lord. I pray that you would help us as we just dive into chapters 10 and 11, Lord, that you would help us to just see what you're doing and what you want us to hear from this genealogy and this quick story about the Tower of Babel and just this kind of odd happening. And yet we can still see your character more and more clearly as we study this. And so, God, I pray that that would just shine through, that we could see who you are and just the faithfulness that you have to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said at dinner tonight, I had dinner with my two-year-old and then my mom and my dad and my aunt, my mom and my aunt have been in here and my dad's been in the men's study. I got three genealogies and Kathy got none, okay? So I feel like that's a little unfair. Next time we do a book with genealogies, we're going to have to even that score up a little bit. But I'm feeling a little slighted that I got the other genealogy night. So to recap kind of what we've covered so far in Genesis, I've heard that you can divide the whole book of Genesis into eight words. So the first four words cover this first 11 books. And so we have creation, fall, flood, and now nations. And then the next four, after Genesis 11, you'll continue on. We're going to get introduced to this character. You have four names. This is to follow the story of four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So if you ever want to remember, well, what did we talk about in the story of Joseph? Or the story of Genesis, excuse me. Four events: creation, fall, flood, nations. And then four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And our story tonight begins in another big genealogy. And I was brave last time and read the whole genealogy to you, but I think I'm going to pass on this one. There's a lot of names in there. But I want us to just zoom in on just a couple of the verses here. And we are going to read the first verse and the last verse, because they serve kind of as our bookends and tell us the purpose of this chapter. So we're going to go to Genesis 10. That's fine. I'll just kick that over there. So Genesis 10, verse 1. It's on. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So that's our first bookend. And then if we go to the very end of chapter 10, verse 32, it's basically restated. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And so these kind of just show us, this was the purpose of this chapter, to say that this is what came forth from Noah and from his three sons. And so really the main goal of chapter 10 is to show us how the earth was repopulated, right? We said before the flood that we had potentially gotten up to 7 billion, almost as many people that are on the earth now, 7 billion people on the earth. And so we end that flood account and we kind of have a recreation narrative, right? Whenever God leads Noah and his family off the boat, off the ark, we kind of hear some same things that he told Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So it's almost like we had a creation, we had fall, and then it got so bad, he destroyed it all, and we kind of have a recreation. And so now we're moving forward with another population. We've rebuilt the population of the earth. And we've rebuilt it through Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This genealogy is a little bit different than the one we read before in Genesis 5. Maybe it's Genesis 6. I may have mistyped that. Excuse me. This listing in Genesis 10 isn't exhaustive, okay? It doesn't include every single descendant, but it includes the major players. It's not to say that this makes the text less reliable, but it seems as if every generation isn't here. So we can see that there was probably some people missing. That's the thought there. Our author Moses starts with Japheth's family, and Japheth's family moved out the furthest, so they are located furthest from Israel. Moses doesn't spend a lot of time on them because they were not the line of Israel. They're not the line that Abraham's going to come forth, but they're also not the line of Israel's enemies. So Japheth, he takes his family off, I guess, or his descendants eventually go off, and they're just doing what they're doing. So then in verse 6, we move on to the sons of Ham. And this is the group of Israel's enemies. And you'll recognize some familiar foes as you look in this text, right? There was a son named Egypt, right? And we know that they're going to be a familiar foe in Exodus. Canaan, there was some familiar foe, the Canaanites. The Philistines came from this line. That was Goliath's family. Remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And so this line is all the enemies of Israel. From Ham's family comes all the people that were opposing God's people. And we're going to see, there's a quick side story in that part of the genealogy about a guy named Nimrod. And we're going to see that he likely built the city of Babel, where our story lands in Genesis 11. So it doesn't really bode well for Nimrod he might have been the leader there in Babel. And then we finally, at the end of chapter 10, we get to the descendants of Shem. And this is going to be the line that goes all the way to the Messiah, the Shemites or the Semites. It literally clicked with me recently. I've heard the term anti-Semitic when people say that they're against the Jewish people. And I was like, oh, Shem. Okay, I get it now. Thank you. I didn't know why they said that way. So, you know, the more you know. But that's the descendants of Shem. And that's ultimately this line, the very last group that it shares, that line will eventually go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, Boaz, David, all the way to Jesus, to the Messiah. Okay? And so a genealogy, like I said, I drew the short straw and got not one, not two, but three. But this list of names reminds us that God is the Lord of all nations, right? He instituted every single one of these nations. The number of nations listed in this genealogy is 70, which symbolizes fullness. And it shows us that God is setting out on a global mission, right? Although he does have this one family that he starts with, we know that the bigger picture is that his kingdom involves people from all over the world, of all nations. God gives all nations their inheritance and determines their time and their boundaries. Some of these people died out, right? They didn't continue to multiply. Some of them went here, some of them went there. He determines where they go, what they're going to be, where their place is going to be. God is in control of geography and history. This section also reminds us that all nations belong to the same human family, and no nation or race or people can claim to be superior to any other race or nation or people. They all start at that same origin. And so there can be no place for prejudice and racism or superiority. There is no place, oh, that's what I'm, All are created in God's image and instituted by Him. God has a purpose for all nations to fulfill. The Great Commission from the New Testament says to go into all nations, go into all the world. And it's not just an afterthought of God's new covenant, but it has been His plan for all of time and written into the Old Testament story as well. Actually, funny enough, hit a genealogy. Anybody else doing the Bible recap this year or reading through the Bible in a year chronologically? So today was a Bible reading in 1 Chronicles 1, and it's also a genealogy. So I thought, oh, it's just Genealogy Wednesday for me. But she kind of did a great job connecting it to what genealogies can remind us of personally. And so she said genealogies remind us that God knows each of us by name, right? He knew each of these people. He inspired Moses to write each of them down by name. That God is engaged with each of our stories, that they all had a little piece to play, even if it's just barely mentioned here in Genesis 10. And that God invites us to be a part of His story. You know, you may think you're not a big deal and you just, oh, they were just average people, but their lineage continued to the Messiah, right? And so we can read these and we can be like, okay, this is a little bit boring, or these names are really, really hard. But remember that God knows each of them by name, and He knows each of us by name also. So that's enough about Genesis 10. We're going to move on to Genesis 11 now. Before we start this chapter, though, it's important to know that this was probably not chronological here. So far in Genesis, we've had, you know, our story's kind of been set up in an order of events. Genesis 1 happened, then Genesis 2 happened, then Genesis 3 happened. But the events of Genesis 11, because they're talking about the spreading out, right? This was probably happening in the midst of this genealogy. So don't think of this as chapter 10 happened, then chapter 11 happened. We're probably zooming out of the big picture in chapter 10 and then zooming into this one little story in Shinar in Babel in chapter 11. And this is likely even referring to, in verse 25, it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And so Genesis 11 may be talking about that particular time when the earth was divided, and that's why he has that name. Or maybe this whole story happened prior to Genesis 10, but it's placed after, so the genealogy that follows could flow right into Abram. We don't really know, but it doesn't quite make sense for it to be chronological, and it's really not important to the narrative either way. So let's jump into Genesis 11, 1 through 9. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us, that's that Trinity language there, go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Can you imagine this scene? Like, you're in the middle of building something, and then all of a sudden you look at your neighbor and you say something that makes perfect sense to you, and they're like, and they just come at you with another language, and you're like, no, we've always been able to understand each other. What are you saying? Da 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 da. And they blah 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 blah. I mean, I cannot even imagine how just strange and confusing this literal moment was. And so this starts, we're gonna kind of see, we have man's rebellion to start, and then we have God's response to end. And so as we finish Genesis 10, if we were thinking this was chronological and we're really not sure, it seems like they're starting to listen to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. They're obviously multiplying and fill the earth. And we can see that they're definitely multiplying. But verse 2 tells it that they had found this pretty nice area to live and they had settled there. And it's likely that this was a fruitful land, able to accommodate their current population. So everyone just stayed, right? They all have one language, which better accommodates their ability to stay together. They can work together easily. And for all convenient, practical accounts, it's probably just easy to live there, right? I can kind of relate to this. I have settled in this same area of Tennessee my whole life, right? Because it's kind of been easy. It's been practical. It's been what made sense to do. And so why, in their minds, why move away from this fruitful land with these people that I can work with easily? And so again, I can relate to this. I don't want to invite unnecessary difficulty into my life. However, God often calls us to the narrow way, right? The road less traveled, per se. And he's called them to fill the earth. And so by staying where it's practical and convenient, they're pushing against God's command. And so they start to encourage each other, like, hey, come, let us together make bricks. And hey, come, let us build this city together. And it's almost like this, well, everybody's doing it mentality, right? And so we warn our teenagers against this, right? I remember as a teen hearing, well, if all your friends go jump off a bridge, are you going to do it too, right? Everybody in this room's either said this or heard this. I'll be saying it in a few years, I'm sure. And so, but we're also culpable, right? Everybody's watching this show that I know is filled with trash, but I want to watch it. I want to see what it's about. Or, well, everybody's gossiping about this person, so I want to be in on the conversation. I want to hear what such and such did. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And so it's easier to kind of do the wrong thing when everybody's doing it too. And so in his commentary on Genesis 11, Matthew Henry said, "Great things may be brought to pass when the undertakers are numerous and unanimous," right? We can do a lot together, but let us learn to provoke one another to love and good works, as sinners stir up and encourage one another to wicked works. And that's what was happening here. Together, it was, well, hey, yeah, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a big city. And so it's kind of that mob mentality. Once multiple people are doing it, it's kind of harder to go against the grain. And so then in verse 4, their motives are no longer hidden, right? It says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they've kind of got three motives there. It's clear here that they have decided to do the exact opposite of what God commanded them to do in the cultural mandate, right? They're even saying, hey, no, we don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth, when God has commanded them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So they decide, hey, let's just build a great city. Everybody likes to be in the city, right? It's convenient. It's got all these things here. We'll all congregate there. And then they decided to make this gigantic tower as a symbol of their power, and so that it would make a name for themselves. And so one thing I thought was really interesting here in verse 4 was that they wanted a tower with its top in the heavens. With this kind of language, right, they want to go up to the heavens. It's got this divine idea to it. It seems their goal is to be like the Most High. Or as the serpent said in Genesis 3, they wanted to be like God, right? That's what he looked at Eve and said, oh, no, you won't surely die if you eat from the apple. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. If we can build a tower up to the heavens, we can be like God. We can be like the Most High. This is that same temptation that Adam and Eve were faced with in the garden. Sin convinces us that we can be like God, that we can control the situation, that we can be the powerful one. They're also motivated by pride. Not only do they want to be like God, but they want to be worshiped. They want to be known. We have this desire for honor and a notable name, and it often makes us willing to do even super difficult things, right? The irony is, the people who aspire to this project are never even named in the scripture, right? We said, oh, maybe Nimrod started Babel, but we have no idea who the actual people were that started to build this tower. We know who followed God faithfully and had babies and passed the lineage down, but we're not sure who it is who disobeyed. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and instead they became anonymous. They're just this anonymous group. Their names aren't listed. We know that Nimrod's kingdom, the descendants of Ham, settled in this area, but we don't know who specifically it was. In attempting to make a name for ourselves, we usually fall into sin and either make the wrong kind of name for ourselves, right? We know the bad guys on the TV, right? Or we aren't even remembered at all because we're ineffective. We haven't done what God's called us to do. And this stands in total contrast to the example we see in Christ. I want to read really quickly from Philippians. This is one of my favorite passages. It's Philippians 2. And it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," so Christ, Jesus, God the Son, in the form of God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So he's saying that Christ didn't try to make a name for himself. Instead, he brought himself lower and lower and lower. He came and he was born of a woman's womb. He's God, but he came as a man, born of a woman's womb, became a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And guess what? Because he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him. So when we try to make ourselves high, God brings us down and we go down anonymous, total. Nobody knows their names. We have no idea who built the Tower of Babel, but we see in Christ, by humbling ourselves, by making ourselves low, he was ultimately exalted, seated at the right hand of God. It ends by saying, "bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Make a name for yourself like that, right? "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's also important to note what type of tower they were building also. This wasn't just a big building for the purpose of like commerce or housing or to help the poor, you know. Although their motives were bad, that would have maybe been like a little bit better. No, this was called, I don't know exactly, but either a ziggurat or a ziggurat. And it was used for worship of false gods. So it kind of looks like a pyramid idea. And at the top, there was usually this kind of tower. There was usually like a shrine or a place to worship some kind of false god. And so not only were their motives bad, but their actions were bad just as well, right? They were trying to build something to pray to a false god. And so this is man's rebellion. Bad actions, bad motives. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be like God, and they want to worship other gods, right? They're striking out the whole time. And as we move into verse 5, we start to see God's response. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And in Matthew 23:12, Jesus also warns, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so we see, you've heard it before, pride comes before the fall. And that's what we see here in Genesis 11. I also love that God included in this little narrative, he said that he had to come down. So it's like, oh, you're going to try to build a high tower to reach me? Well, I'm going to have to come down to you to talk about this high tower. And so I feel like it was a little bit of a dig at him there to see them. And so this tower wasn't quite there yet. And he also calls them, in this verse, he calls them the children of man. And this shows how weak and frail these men are in comparison to our great God. And it also emphasizes on the children of man here. He doesn't refer to them as the children of God. He's emphasizing their human nature. These are ultimately the sons of Adam who inherited his sin nature. And we are all born into that sin nature, naturally disobedient. So God's judgment here not only dealt with immediate sins, so they're building this tall tower, they want to reach the heavens, they want to make a name for themselves, they want to worship false gods. And so God comes down and he decides, hey, we're not going to keep doing this. I'm going to confuse their language. And so God's judgment not only deals with their immediate sins, right? All of a sudden you're building beside somebody. You can't talk to him. He can't talk to you. You can't talk to the guy over the way. Suddenly it's very difficult to continue this task. They're probably like beating each other up. I don't know, because they're so confused and so wicked. But it also helped prevent future problems. God says this is only the beginning of what they will do if they can continue to converse with each other in this way. And so this kind of unity, this same language unity and all in the same place, would give the people a false sense of power that would continue to lead them to rebellion of God. So just like every other story we've had so far of God's judgment, we're also met with God's grace. In a way, God is saving them from themselves, saving them from continuing to spiral into worse and worse and worse sin. By confusing their language and scattering them all over the earth, God graciously spared their lives and gave them the opportunity to return to him. He could have destroyed them, but he gave them a chance to live and prevented this same kind of rebellion. And don't we keep seeing that all the time? He's going to destroy the whole earth with a flood, but he preserves Noah, right? He's going to, you know, Cain kills Abel, and he's like, hey, I'm going to cast you out. Well, somebody's going to hurt me. Okay, well, I'll put a mark on you so that no one can cause harm on you. With every act of judgment, it's followed with an act of grace to continue to preserving the people. The word Babel is related to another Hebrew word that I dare not even attempt to say. I read it, but I thought, I don't have a clue how to say that. But that word means confusion. And so it says in verse 7 specifically that confusion is exactly what God set out to do here. I'm going to confuse their language. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that God is not a God of confusion. But we see in this story that he will certainly use confusion to humble people and keep them from uniting against his will and command. So what can we take from this story, right? It's kind of an odd story. You've got these people building. All of a sudden, they can't talk to each other. And so for me, as I was thinking about this, it was a reminder to me that I am not here, we are not here, to build the arrogant towers of men, whether physical or metaphorical, right? We are here to help build the church, build the kingdom in the name of Christ, not our own name. We could never, ever build our tower tall enough to reach to God. We can't get to God by tall towers or great achievements or a world-renowned name, right? But Jesus Christ achieved our tower, our access to heaven, when he died on the cross. See, what they were trying to do is get to the Most High, get to be like the Most High. And Jesus says, no, the way you do this is to humble yourself, die on the cross, and I will give you access to the Father. We could never get there on our own merits, but only through Christ may we actually reach the heavens. When we look forward just one chapter in Genesis 12:2, which we're not going to study this semester, but we start the story of Abraham. And Abraham is promised, it says, it's God talking, will make your name great. And so this group of people was trying their way to make their name great. And God says, no, I will make your name great. I will set apart a people. Again, the irony that the genealogy, every name's mentioned, but in the Tower of Babel, no one's mentioned. Warren Wiersbe, he's a commentator who I love. He says, there's a vast difference between mankind's "we will make our name great" and God's "I will make your name great." Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that's what we see here at the Tower in Babel. This was not a house. This was not a building that the Lord ever intended for them to build. And so it was built in vain. A half-built tower, potentially. Third built, whatever. Left there. Because his command was spread. Go further. Disperse. Continue to spread my kingdom. And they disobeyed. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So as we continue on in Genesis 11, we reach the third genealogy of our time here in Genesis. And as a reminder, in Genesis 3, after the first sin and the fall, God promised to send a redeemer through the seed of the woman, right? Eve, the mother of all living. And after the flood, Noah prophesizes that the redeemer would come from the people of Shem, the Semites. And this genealogy here at the end, it goes all the way down. If you look in verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, who we know also as Abraham. God changes his name. There's probably something to that too. And that's where that story begins. And it ultimately gets us to Christ. What to us is only a list of names was to God a bridge from Noah to Abraham. God uses people to help accomplish his plan. The world depends on these large numbers to accomplish their plans, but God chose a person and his wife to start a nation. As I was thinking about, you know, this is going to be really the last time we turn in this book together, I thought back to Kathy at our very first session together, and she shared with us the theme of Genesis. Does anybody remember there was two words? What?
Beginning and the end.
Okay, it starts with the beginning. It was grace and faithfulness. That's the theme of Genesis, grace and faithfulness. With the fall and with the flood, and now with the Tower of Babel and the nations, it's clear that where mankind disobeys God, the Lord judges sin. And then in his grace, he makes a new beginning, right? None of these stories that we ended ends with just judgment. God's grace is offered in the midst of it. And we can experience the same in our own lives when we follow Jesus. On the cross, God judged the sin of the world. He looked on Jesus and passed on him the sin of the world. And we accept his gift of grace and become a new creation with a new beginning. God's grace and faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this book, Lord, that sets up so many of the foundations of your word. Lord, I just thank you for your grace and your faithfulness, that even in man's rebellion, even in man's total rejection of you, to become their own God, to make their own name, that God, you still are reaching down with grace and faithfulness to save us even from ourselves. And so, God, I pray that you would convict us when we're tempted to make our own name great, to make a name for ourselves, Lord, that we would remember that there's only one name to be exalted, and that is the name above all names, the name of Christ. Help us as we discuss with our groups these next few, these verses and these questions, and bring us back together one last time next week. In Jesus' name, amen.